Well, Romans chapter 8 offers some very encouraging news for those who are Christians, for those who are believers in Christ. Is that you today? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? You come to the place where you have realized that your life was an absolute mess and hopeless. You're lost and in sin, and there's nothing you could do to save yourself from that sin, but only the work of Christ on the cross could save you. And so you called out to Him as in repentance for your sin and in faith in who Jesus is and what He has done for you. You called upon Him to save you, and He did so. And you became a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, if that's you, Romans 8 has some wonderful, encouraging news for you. Do you remember some of these verses from Romans chapter 8? Verse 1 tells you that you who are believers in Christ are free from condemnation because of Christ's work. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 9 tells you that you are actually indwelt by God. God lives in you, God the Spirit. Verse 9 puts it this way: you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells within you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you are Christ's, His Spirit dwells within you. Verse 11 tells us that you who are in Christ will one day have this fleshly, mortal body raised in new life. Verse 11 says that the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised Jesus from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit who dwells in you. You will be raised from physical death. Verse 14 says that you who are Christ are led by the Spirit. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the last part of verse 15 says that you who are Christians have been adopted into God's family. You have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, as we just sang in that last hymn, Abba, Father. And then the first part of verse 17 encourages us with the truth that we will receive an eternal inheritance with Christ. If we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. All of this is wonderful. It's encouraging. It's exciting. But then, at the end of verse 17, Paul brings up a rather unpleasant subject, doesn't he? Just look what he says. He says, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We'll be glorified together with Christ. That's our eternal inheritance, he says. Glorified together with Christ. That's what we have to look forward to. To be glorified, we will be glorified together with Christ in receiving our eternal inheritance, but only if we suffer with Him. Now, on the one hand, that can be kind of confusing, can't it? Because is what Paul's saying here, you know, when we think about, especially as we're going to very vividly here in the next few weeks, we think about the passion of Christ, his suffering on the cross, his death. We think about the persecution that Christ received. We think about the humiliation, all of that. Do we have to suffer like this? When he talks about suffering with Christ, is he saying that we should look for and plan on and expect to be humiliated as Christ was humiliated? That we should expect to be persecuted in the same ways of physical suffering and persecution that Christ was? Do we have to suffer a cross death like Christ did? And on the one hand, we kind of know, well, no, that, I mean, nobody here is going to be crucified on a Roman cross. So this can be kind of confusing. It can also be somewhat distressing. Because after all, as we intimated earlier in our prayer, who wants to suffer? Right? And if God is so loving and caring and powerful, then why doesn't God just eliminate all of that suffering and everything from the lives of his children, you know? And yet here we're told that if we expect to be glorified, we want to be glorified together with Christ, then we need to suffer with him. So that's rather distressing. That can be distressing. It can also serve to be a challenge in this way. Because even though I don't want to suffer, my mind can work this way. Even though I don't want to suffer, but I definitely do want to be glorified together with Christ, then because I want to be glorified together with Christ so badly, then bring it on. Bring on the suffering, because I want to be glorified with Christ. There have been eras in church history where people were martyred for the faith. And it's going on right now in our world today. Believers in Christ are being put to death, and they are suffering great physical persecution just because they're Christians. And in those eras, there are some people who almost look forward to and look for the opportunity to get arrested and get imprisoned and be beaten and even be executed. So almost like volunteering, I want to be next to I want to be next to have my head chopped off, or I want to be next to be shot through, because if I suffer with Christ, I'll be glorified together with Christ. So some can take the end of verse 17 as like a challenge. All right, bring it on. But is that what Paul is trying to communicate here? And I think the answer to that question is no. I think what Paul is communicating at the end of verse 17 is the same thing that he's been communicating all along in Romans chapter 8. What he's wanting to do with this truth at the end of verse 17 is not to confuse or to distress or to provoke some kind of foolhardiness in us. What he does is brings up the subject of suffering for the Christian to encourage us as God's children. Now, verse 18, and let's work through this and see how he does this, how he encourages us. Verse 18, Paul is acknowledging the fact that suffering, even for God's children, is a present reality. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world, of this present time." He doesn't say, "If we should happen to suffer in this present time." That's not what he says. He says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time." And he goes on in verses 19 through 23 to bring out the fact that suffering is just part of life in this fallen world. And that suffering is for everyone quite varied. And Paul talks in verses 19 to 23, and when he brings all of creation into the orbit of his discussion here, he brings out three different realms where suffering occurs in our lives and in creation. The first is brought out in verse 20, and that's we could broaden what he illustrates here to include all kinds of suffering emotionally. Verse 20, he says, "For the creation," and when you read here in this section the word "creature" in our King James, it'd be better to translate that "creation." When I read "creature," I don't know why. This is just the way my crazy brain works. It must be because I was a child of the 70s. There was a TV show on Friday nights that I wasn't allowed to watch called "Creature Features." How many of you remember "Creature Features"? Okay, yeah, some of you. All right. And so for some reason, my mind goes to that. And if you ever watched that, I never did because I was never allowed. But if you ever watched that, there were all kinds of these gruesome, ugly creatures. Don't ask me how I know that. But anyway, So when you're reading in verses 19 to 23, you read the word creature, read creation. He's talking about all of the created universe. The whole creation, verse 20 says, was made subject to vanity. Subject to vanity. That is, the whole of creation was made subject to futility, to meaninglessness. What does it feel like to be living a futile, meaningless existence? There is an emotional response to that. There is an emotional suffering that takes place when we sense that what we're doing is living a meaningless, futile existence. Emotional suffering can take many forms, of course. It can take the form of grief when we lose a loved one, sorrow, anxiety, depression, despair, loneliness, and on we can go with different facets or different expressions of emotional suffering. Another arena of suffering, if you will, is seen in verse 21. Verse 21, he says, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The bondage of corruption. All of creation is enslaved to decay. And I would classify this as spiritual suffering in this regard. Why is there this enslavement to decay? It all goes back and is traced back to Genesis chapter 3, right? The day that you eat it, you will die. There was this sin, this spiritual sin of eating the fruit, of disobeying God, of not trusting in God, and that simple act of rebellion brought about this bondage to decay. It is the slow, methodical impact of sin and its consequences. And everyone suffers spiritually because of that bondage to decay. Everyone suffers spiritually from the slow, methodical impact of sin and its consequences. All of creation does. And then a third area of suffering, which is the one that we generally think of first, is physical suffering. Paul alludes to it in verse 22 when he talks about the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain. Travailing in pain. Physical suffering. And we don't need to elaborate on what that is like. Everyone here knows. The point is that suffering for everyone is a varied thing. And most of the time, these things can be interconnected, can't they? Emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, physical suffering, they can all be existing at the same time, and they can be interrelated. Sometimes the physical suffering causes emotional and spiritual suffering. Sometimes the spiritual suffering causes physical and emotional suffering. It's all interrelated. And the reality is, it's there. It exists for all of us. Suffering is a present reality. Now, the thing of it is, for the Christian, that suffering, that present reality of suffering, is intensified because it is suffering with Christ. Here's why. Because the Christian realizes that all of this suffering we're going through is, at the root of it all, due to sin. The unbeliever who's dealing with his suffering, he's suffering with his pain, emotional, physical, or spiritual. He's suffering with it all, but he doesn't get the connection necessarily that my suffering is rooted in my rebellion against God. But you and I, as believers in Christ, we've come to understand that every form of suffering that we find in this on this planet is connected ultimately to the reality of sin, of living in a fallen world. And the thing of it is, and the reason that this intensifies that suffering for us as Christians, is that because of that, Christ too suffered. Christ suffered. Why did Christ suffer? He suffered on account of our sin. You see, when we think about the fact that Christ suffered in the same ways that we did. He suffered physically, he suffered emotionally, and he suffered spiritually. But he didn't suffer in those ways because of him, because of his sin. He suffered in all those ways because of our sin. Let's think about it. Christ suffered physically. He knew what physical limitations were. He experienced weariness, just as we do, suffer with weariness sometimes. He experienced hunger, the pangs of hunger. You don't spend 40 days and 40 nights out in a wilderness without eating anything, without experiencing hunger pangs along the way. You can be sure that in those 40 days, listen, just because Jesus was the Son of God, don't get some kind of idealistic idea in your mind that he just kind of whistled all through those 40 days and was, just kind of skipping around the desert like he was having a wonderful good time. He suffered those 40 days physically. He experienced the suffering of thirst. He experienced the suffering of the physical pain associated with the cross, the beatings that he experienced, the thorns that were driven into his head, the nails that were driven into his side and his feet. Christ suffered physically. And our experience of physical pain is intensified when we realize that Christ also suffered physical pain, but he did so because of my sin. The thing of it is, I deserve this. I'm a sinner. He didn't. So I think he took what I experience. It makes my suffering all the more intense. Christ also suffered emotionally. Emotionally? Yes. Let me show you a couple of verses. Turn back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Jesus has encountered these arrogant Pharisees, you know, the guys who had all the answers, who didn't know anything. They didn't know what they thought they knew, I should say. And Jesus wanted to heal a man with a withered hand, verse 1 tells us. And Jesus asks the question in verse 4, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But these Pharisees, they didn't answer. They held their peace. Now look at verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, look, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Being grieved. That's called emotional suffering. That grief that he experienced. And look at chapter 14, Mark chapter 14. In Mark 14, verse 34... Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he's about to go off and pray. And look what he says in verse 34. He says unto them, my soul, the very depth and core of my being, is exceeding sorrowful. That's emotional suffering. Christ experienced it for your sin, for my sin. When I think about Christ's emotional suffering, my suffering is intensified in that. Christ also suffered spiritually. And I don't mean by that he was a sinner and suffered for sin, not at all. But what I do mean by that is he suffered spiritually because of the ravages of sin and corruption. Again, let me show you a verse. Turn to John, a couple of verses. John chapter 11. Verses 33 and following. Some of you will recognize right away, John 11. Okay, that's the raising of Lazarus from the tomb. One of the most well-known verses is John 11, 35, and it's well-known because it's the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. But there is a spiritual suffering going on in the context of that verse. Jesus isn't merely crying because Lazarus died. Jesus weeping here is a suffering, a spiritual suffering, because of the ravages of sin and its consequences. Let me show you what I mean. Look back at verse 33. It says in John 11, 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled," was agitated. He groaned in the spirit. Literally, that says he was filled with indignation in his spirit and he was agitated. He was filled with indignation and agitated because of the weeping and the grief that was going on because of the ravages of sin and its consequences, which have put Lazarus in that tomb. And then, of course, in verse 35, it says Jesus wept, and the word there means literally that he simply shed tears. And then look on at verse 38. Well, let's look at verse 37. "Some of them said, 'Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?'" So here is an expression of a lack of trust in who Jesus is. If he were here, couldn't he have done something about this? He didn't have any idea who Jesus really is. How does Jesus respond to that lack of faith? Verse 38, "Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave." Groaning in himself. There is a suffering that's going on within Jesus over the ravages of sin and corruption. He is mourning, if you will, the spiritual blindness that he's experiencing in John chapter 11. And how about the spiritual suffering on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me?" he cries. Suffering for everyone is a present reality, and it's intensified for the Christian. And that suffering that is a present reality is a grievous thing. Back in Romans chapter 8, did you pick it up that as Dan was reading, there are three times when you read the word groan or groaning? Did you notice that? That expression indicates the grievousness of suffering. Now, I shouldn't even need to be said, right? I mean, we all experience suffering. We all have. Some of us are right now, and all of us will experience suffering. And so, we know how grievous it is. But Paul emphasizes this, and so I want us to emphasize it as well, that it is a grievous reality. It's a grievous reality for all of creation, because verse 22 says that the whole of creation groans. Who says we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. All of creation does. No part of creation is exempt from this groaning. No part. Now that may cause you to say, well, wait a minute, I know an exception to that rule, because I know of this really beautiful place. You know, and I know there are a lot of ugly places, and I know it's like when we were coming home from our vacation last Saturday. We flew out of San Diego, and you fly out of San Diego, you fly over mountains there in Southern California, and it was really interesting. I'm looking out the window, and I'm looking at the mountains just after we took off out of San Diego, and the mountains are. From the air, they're green, a lot of green. You see all kinds of green. Until you come to this one spot. It's probably in central Southern California, the central part, the mountains are green on one side, and then it's like somebody drew a line. And on the other side of the same mountain, green on the western side, brown on the eastern side. And then that brown just, the mountain, the brown mountain just slopes down into into vast desert area with just this light tan color that's even from the air, frankly, quite ugly. Now, you would be inclined to say that, yeah, all of that desert area groans over the suffering of the, you know. But no, he says all of creation does. No part of creation is exempt from it. All of creation is united in this suffering. It groans together. That means that the beautiful, exquisite, perfectly shaped rose groans and travails in suffering, along with that ugly, sharp, bristly thistle. It all groans together. All of creation groans. Suffering's a grievous reality for all of creation. Suffering's a grievous reality for every Christian. You see this in verse 23. He says, and not only they, but ourselves also. We who possess the Spirit of God, we who have experienced the Spirit's work within us, we who have experienced the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves also groan within ourselves. Suffering's a grievous reality for every Christian. But look at this too. Suffering is also a grievous reality for God the Spirit. Yes. Verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit also himself helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit himself intercedes with groans. All of creation groans. We as believers in Christ groan. The Spirit of God groans. And by the way, the Spirit of God's groaning is merely a reflection of Christ himself, right? Because listen to what Mark 7, verses 32 and following say. Mark chapter 7. Says, they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech Jesus to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude, and he, Jesus, put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, this is Jesus now, looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed. And that word translated sighed in our King James is the same word that we read in Romans chapter 8 three different times. He groaned. Get the picture here. What is Jesus doing in Mark chapter 7? Isn't Jesus going before the Father in intercession for this one who is deaf with a speech impediment? He's about to heal. He looks up to heaven and he groans. He groans. God the Spirit likewise suffers the grievous reality of suffering. When we think about it, suffering can be overwhelming sometimes, right? Suffering can be persistent, incessant. We can't make sense of it a lot of times, so it's inscrutable. And we have this nagging sense that suffering is inevitable. I may not be suffering anyway today. I may not be suffering physically. I may not necessarily be suffering spiritually. I may not be suffering emotionally today. But we all have that nagging sense, do we not, that suffering is an inevitability? And when it comes, it's pretty much inescapable. It's a grievous, present reality. And here's the thing, and this is what Paul is wanting to really address here in this section of Romans chapter 8, that this present, grievous reality can make us lose sight of something. It can make us lose sight of the fact that suffering, though it is a present, grievous reality, is also a temporary reality. It's a temporary reality. In spite of the presence of suffering, the reality of suffering, there is hope. And the hope is, and I don't mean by hope, I hope so, hope. I'm talking about a biblical hope, a confident certainty. There is the confident certainty that this suffering will not last. Wherein is our hope? Well, look again at Romans 8 and verse 18. Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, this grievous reality, are not worthy to compare with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What is our hope in the face of the present reality of suffering, this grievous reality of suffering? What is our hope? Our hope is for a revealed glory. We're hoping for revealed glory. As Paul writes of the same theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this in verse 17. He puts it this way. Our light affliction, doesn't seem too light sometimes, does it? What can make the present grievous reality of suffering seem like a light affliction? It says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The hope of revealed glory is that which helps to put our present suffering in perspective. It's kind of like the pain of childbirth, which I know nothing about other than by knowing someone's who've gone through it. Excruciating pain, right, moms? But what's an interesting thing is that pain of childbearing for the first-time mother is often anticipated with a great deal of anxiety and fear because of the pain. And yet, then comes the child, the birth of the child. And it's not that the pain is forgotten, completely forgotten, like, oh, I didn't, was I in pain? Maybe the only way it could be is if there are all kinds of drugs shot into mom and process. But no, it's not that the pain is completely forgotten, but it's that the joy of the childbirth, the joy that this new life has been brought into this world, it overshadows that pain, even to the point that a lot of moms who've gone through that travail of childbirth and given birth to a child will volunteer to go through it again and again and sometimes again and again and again. Why? Because the joy overshadows the pain. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Romans chapter 8 and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a glory that will be revealed in us that will be to us then, and our relationship to the present suffering, like a mom giving birth to a child. The joy that comes later will so overshadow the pain that exists now. What is that glory that will be revealed in us? What does that involve? Well, look at our text, and I think we can see three things real quickly. That glory that is to be revealed in us that gives us hope is the glory of our true identity. Verse 19 says, the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation or the revelation, the true identity of the sons of God. Here's the thing. You and I walk around this world every day. We go to Walmart, we go to Kroger, we go to our jobs, we can walk downtown, we go to the bank, we do this, we do that, we interact with people all the time, we go to school, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And and, you know, just walking down the hall somewhere, walking through the store aisle, rubbing shoulders with the people at work, they don't see us and say, "Whoa, there's a child of God." That day will come when our who we really are will be completely revealed. When will that be? Well, 1 John 3:2 tells us, right? Doesn't right now appear. Yeah, I mean, it's not really evident who we are. But when he shall appear, Christ shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Our true identity is the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 21, another aspect of that glory that will be revealed in us is our total liberation. Verse 21 says, "The creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption." Now look at this, into the glorious liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Our glorification will involve total liberation. No more corruption. No more futility. No more pain. No more physical suffering. No more emotional suffering. No more spiritual suffering. We'll be totally liberated from all of that. Do you look forward to that? Do you have the hope of that within you? We're going through this life with the present reality of grievous suffering. How do we deal with it? As a Christian, the way you deal with it is with the hope of your total liberation from it all. It is coming. It will come. And then the glory revealed in us also involves, in verse 23, our fulfilled redemption. Verse 23 says, "We ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Our glorification, that revealed glory that is to come, will involve the total redemption of our being, our whole being. If the Lord saw fit to take me home right now, today, and I were to pass off this scene, I'm assuming sometime this week there'd be a funeral service, and, you know, there'd be a casket and a body and all of that. And that isn't it. And it's not over that I'm absent from the body and now present with the Lord. That's not the end of it. That's not the end of it. Jesus is going to raise that body. And he's going to glorify that body. And that body that is subject to decay and corruption and will rot in the ground and all of that kind of stuff. He will raise that body and make that body a glorified, resurrected body, just like Christ's resurrected body. We're looking forward to that. That is the hope of our revealed glory. Now here's the thing, and here's one of the things Paul's getting at in this text, is that the reality of that hope, then, should impact our lives. There is the reality of suffering, but that's not all there is for the believer. We are suffering with Christ. He suffered, but he died and rose again. So we suffer with Christ with the sense that the suffering isn't all there is. There's a hope of a revealed glory to come, and that hope will then impact our lives. How so? Again, three ways, very quickly. Because of our hope, we live by faith. Verse 24. We live by faith. Verse 24 could begin more literally, "For in hope we are saved." In other words, When we came to faith in Jesus Christ and we were saved by God's glorious grace, the result is we have a hope now within us. But he says, "Hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" In other words, as long as that thing that we're hoping for is out there, it's not yet been fulfilled, then we still hope for it. We are living by faith in the fulfillment of the promise that has been given to us. Because of our hope, we live by faith. Because of our hope, we endure the sufferings of life. We endure them. Last part of verse 25 puts it this way. If we hope for that which we don't see, then do we with patience or with endurance wait for it? With endurance. Because of our hope, we endure the sufferings of life. And because of our hope, we wait eagerly. Do we not? We wait eagerly and expectantly. The last part of verse 25 uses that word wait. It's the third time in this passage where that word exists. Let's look at the other two. First part of verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 23, the last part of the verse. We also within ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. And that word waiting is a graphic word, and it talks about the communicates the idea of waiting with an outstretched neck. You know what that looks like? That looks like a mom and dad at high school graduation. When the graduates, they start that processional. Ba, ba, da, 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 you know, they start that processional. And all the moms and dads, brothers and sisters, and you know, they may or may not, but all the moms and dads are craning their necks with their cameras or their phones with the camera thing ready to go. They're craning their necks looking for their son or their daughter. What this looks like is it looks like the groom who's standing here at the end of the aisle waiting for the bride to come down the aisle. And he may lean with his whole body waiting for her to come around that wall back there because he wants to see his bride. She's coming down the aisle. That's what the word means. That's what it's communicating. Because of our hope, we wait eagerly and expectantly. Now here's the thing in verses 26 through 28. I'm just going to touch on verse 28 just to emphasize an idea. That hope is not mere wishful thinking. Our hope has a firm foundation. And the firm foundation is twofold. If you think of it as two blocks in this foundation. One of them is our hope rests firmly on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's powerful praying. We don't know how to pray for it what we ought. We're going through this grievous reality of suffering. We're going through it, but we're going through it with the hope and expectation of what is to come. We don't even really know how we should pray for this thing then. Because of all this. But the Spirit does. Our hope rests firmly on the Spirit's powerful praying. And the other thing our hope rests on in verse 28 is it rests firmly on God's purposeful working. And we're going to get into verse 28 and following next week. But just look at what it says. We know, just like in verse 26, we know that the Spirit prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We also know that all things, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, that we know that God is working all things according to His purpose. We know that. So therefore, our hope is not mere wishful thinking. Well, no doubt everyone in this room, Even you who are God's children, and I hope that's everyone in the room. If it's not, become one of His children today. Trust Christ today and be saved, won't you? Become His child. Even His children, though, are going to suffer in this life. Some, even right now, are suffering. But there's encouragement to be found. As verse 18 in Romans 8 begins, there's encouragement to be found as you reckon. Here's the key, reckon. What does that mean? It means to think through and apply the point. As you reckon that today's sufferings will be totally eclipsed by tomorrow's glory. Do you have that hope? Do you have that hope? If so, there's encouragement for the believer even through the present grievous reality of suffering. So, our Father, would you please encourage your children this morning? If there's one in the room today that is not a child of yours, would you please convict that one of his need of Christ? May he repent of his sin and turn in faith to trust Christ. But for every child of God in this room who knows the grievous reality of suffering in this life, I pray that their focus would be on the hope that is set before them. This hope that you bring out in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.